of the Bible, I write about how men and women of faith overcame obstacles and how you can do the same. Along with scriptural references, I include my own life experiences about endurance running. When things get tough, let God help you endure your race so you too can finish well.
Order your copy of author John Van Pay's compelling new book, Marathon Faith, Motivation from the Greatest Endurance Runners of the Bible, at Amazon and at BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to raise for consideration about the Bible or the Christian faith. Maybe you have objections to the Bible. We'd love to hear those objections, or to Christianity. Or you're a Christian who just, you know, there's things you don't understand and you'd like to. Or maybe there's things that this host has said that you don't agree with and you'd like to balance comment. Well, then, this is a great opportunity. You have an hour. But if you call earlier in the hour than later, I should say, you are much more likely to get on the air, because near the end of the program, we often come up against the end of the program. There's lots of calls waiting. Right now, we have lines open, and you can get right through if you call this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. Now, by the way, if you happen to be in the Phoenix area, I'm going to be speaking tonight at 6:30 for college students. This is a meeting only for college students, and it's at Grand Canyon Community College. Is that right? Okay. And if you're interested in that, if you're a college student living in the Phoenix area and you want to join us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find there the information about how to join us at 6:30 tonight at Grand Canyon Community College. Information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. All right. The number again, if you'd like to be on the program, is 844-484-5737. And I know it's President's Day, and you might be wondering if this is a live program or if it's recorded. We are live on President's Day 2018, so you can get through if you call. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, it was good to talk to you, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can hear you fine.
I'm getting some feedback, but I guess I'll just go ahead here. Romans 11, and it's talking, you know, about the olive tree in verse 16 or so. And I want to connect that to later in 26, the issue about the irrevocable covenant.
Yeah, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, Paul says.
Yeah, and what is this covenant that Paul is saying has been provided that's irrevocable with the Jews?
Well, he didn't say it's irrevocable with the Jews. It just says the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, meaning God does not repent,
but
he does not change.
Maybe I got the wrong verse there, but it's referring to a covenant.
Well, give me the verse number then. Because as I recall... we're talking about Romans 9, 11 here, right?
Yeah.
And Paul says in verse
27.
Well, you said 26. Oh, 27. for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Yeah, when God, he's quoting Isaiah there, of course. That passage, verses 26 and 27 in Romans 11, is a quotation from Isaiah, and it's 59, 20, and 21 of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all speak about God coming into a covenant relationship with his people, which will be a saving covenant. Actually, Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak more clearly about this. Jeremiah 31 talks about a new covenant. Ezekiel speaks of it as an everlasting covenant, a covenant of peace. But both of them speak of a covenant that God will make where he remembers their sins no more. In other words, when he purges them from sins. Zechariah speaks about this too. And so the Old Testament has this prediction that the same God who made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai is going to eventually make another covenant with his people. And that covenant will be the removal of their sins. Now, we know what that is because Jesus in the upper room with his disciples instituted a supper with them, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. So very clearly, Jesus is saying this new covenant that the Old Testament speaks about, I'm inaugurating it right now.
And it's not an end time thing about, he says there all Israel will be saved, and, people keep playing to an end
time. As I understand Paul's words, he's not saying that all Israel will be saved in the end times. He's saying all the true Israel is going to be saved. But when he began this discussion that closes in chapter 11 of Romans, it began in Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, 11 are all one unbroken discussion about how God fulfills his promises to Israel. And notice in chapter 9, earlier in the same conversation, verse 27, he said, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So Paul's arguing that not everybody who's Jewish is going to be saved. A little earlier in chapter 9, verse 6, is they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So he's saying that promises, in fact, were made to Israel. But these promises are fulfilled to the faithful remnant of Israel, not to everyone who happens to have a Jewish heritage. And we know that's true because Judas Iscariot had Jewish heritage. So did Caiaphas. They were Jews, but they're not saved. So God has never saved everybody who's Jewish, but he saves those who are faithful. So what Paul is saying throughout this whole argument is that the faithful remnant of Israel are the ones that God makes a covenant with. And he did. That was the faithful remnant of Israel in the upper room with Jesus. They were Jews, and they believed in the Messiah. That made them faithful.
But when he's talking about the covenant, we're not talking about some kind of future-oriented. The other quick question is, on the root of the vine, the root of the olive tree, the root of the olive tree, PSF says, gee, it's Abraham the patriarch as the root. What's your thought on that?
Okay, when Paul says in Romans 11, that if the root is holy, then the branches are holy. That's what you're referring to in verse 16. And your Bible teachers are saying, well, that means if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were holy, they're the root of the olive tree, then all the Jews are holy. That's what they're saying to you. Paul goes on to explain, not all the Jews are branches. Some of them were, but they've been broken off because of unbelief. When you break a branch off of a tree, it's not on that tree anymore. It's not part of that tree anymore. And what Paul is arguing is, the tree is indeed holy, and all the branches on it are holy. But some of the branches are not on there anymore. Why? Because he says they were natural branches, meaning Jews, who didn't believe. That means they didn't follow the Messiah. They rejected the Messiah, and they're no longer part of the tree. But he said there are Gentiles, in fact, who were part of a wild olive tree, and they, because of their faith in the Messiah, have been grafted in among the believing Jewish branches. So there remain the remnant of Israel. The faithful remnant of Israel are the branches of that olive tree that were originally there and are still there because they didn't reject the Messiah.
The faithful remnant.
And then Gentiles were added to them. What's that?
What is the root, though? That's what I'm getting to.
Well, Paul doesn't make clear what the root is. It's true. It is argued by some that the root of the tree is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One could argue that the root is really Jesus Christ or that it's God or something like that. Paul doesn't really specify. What he's saying is the tree started out holy from its root up. Now, he might be thinking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the root. He might be thinking of God as the root. But for us to debate that point wouldn't change the outcome. because, and it's not the point Paul's concerned to emphasize. The fact is the tree started out holy. Its roots are holy. Whether we see the roots are in God or in Abraham or whatever, I might be inclined to say God, and someone else might be inclined to say Abraham, but I wouldn't get in a barroom brawl.
And I'm thinking of John in the vine. You know, Jesus is the vine, and I just sort of see an analogy there, maybe.
Well, the vine and the branches are a similar analogy. You've got Israel is in Isaiah 5. Israel is God's vine. Now Jesus comes along and says, "I'm the true vine, and you're the branches." So it's being in Christ. He said, every branch that remains in me bears much fruit. And if any man does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered. Very similar to what Paul says about the olive tree. Again, it's branches. It's a plant. Being part of a true Israel is being in Christ, because Christ is the true Israel. He's the true vine. And that's why those Jews that don't believe in Christ are no longer part of the tree, because the tree essentially has been subsumed under Christ's identity as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. So the Jews who believe in Christ and who did come into that, they're still on the tree. They're still part of Israel. But the Gentiles who believe in the Messiah have been added onto that tree, Paul says. So we're part of Israel now, too. But what is Israel now? It's not identified with Jewish race, because Paul said many of the Jews who didn't believe are not part of that anymore. So Paul, just like in the Old Testament, frankly, being part of Israel in the Old Testament was not a racial thing either. There were Gentiles who were part of Israel, and there were Jews that were not, because the law said that any Jew who did certain things like worshipped idols or committed murder would be cut off from his people, wouldn't be part of Israel anymore. And yet a Gentile like Ruth or Rahab could become part of Israel by embracing the faith. You see, being part of Israel is a question of covenant, not race. A racial Jew could be cut off from Israel if they didn't keep the covenant. A racial Gentile could be added to Israel. This is Old Testament. If they kept the covenant, getting circumcised, keeping Sabbath, that was keeping the covenant. So Gentiles could be part of Israel in the Old Testament, and Jews could be, in some cases, not part of Israel if they were cut off. So although we often think of the Jews and Israel as interchangeable terms, Jew is more of a racial designation. Israel is a covenantal. It's, are you faithful to the covenant that makes people Israel? Remember when God created the nation of Israel in Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6, he made these conditions. He says, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then under those conditions, you will be a holy people to me. You'll be a special nation to me. You'll be my peculiar people, a kingdom of priests, and so forth. And so to be part of God's special nation was defined not by who your parents or ancestors were, not by your race. It was defined by if you keep my covenant and obey my voice. When Gentiles did that, they became part of Israel. When Jews refused it, they ceased to be part of Israel. And that's Old Testament. Now, the New Testament's no different. Paul's just saying the only difference is there's a different covenant you have to be faithful to. Israel is still based on the covenant. It's just a new covenant. And the new covenant is you surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Messiah. Now, Jews who do are still part of that Israel. Gentiles who do that are now part of that Israel. Jews who don't are just like Gentiles who don't. They're cut off. They're not branches on that tree. So the covenant is the new covenant, and it now has replaced the old covenant as the definer of who's in and who's out of this God's nation, God's people, Israel. And that's why Paul refers to the church in Galatians 6:16 as the Israel of God. He calls them the Israel of God. In Galatians 3, he says, we who believe in Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's writing mostly to Gentiles when he says that. He's writing to Gentiles mostly in Philippians 3:3 when he says that we are the true circumcision. That means the true Jews. So it's obvious that Paul is understanding, as he should, because the New Testament agrees with the Old Testament, that Israel, being in or not in Israel, has to do with covenant faithfulness, not with who your parents were or what race you are. God has never been a racist. God has never favored somebody because of who their ancestors were. I mean, that's very clear in Ezekiel 18. He says, you know, the soul that sins will die. If a righteous man has a wicked son, well, the righteous man will live, the wicked son will die. The son's not going to be given any credit for his father's righteousness. He'll be judged by his own actions. There's never been a time when having the right ancestors made you one of God's people. Being one of God's people is a matter of heart and submission to his covenant. That's never been defined differently, Old or New Testament. What's different in the New Testament is a New Testament. There's a new covenant. It still is what defines person as part of Israel, but it's a different covenant, and that covenant is in Christ. And so that's what the olive tree thing is all about. Listen, Bruce, we've been talking a long time. My lines are totally full right now. I'm going to have to run.
Thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate it.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Brandon from somewhere. I don't happen to have his city in front of me. Hi, Brandon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Brent. Steve. Yeah, this is over in Dallas right now, actually.
Dallas. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Thank you for taking my call. Really, my question and shared as a prayer request as well. I've been involved in ministry in different aspects through the years and served as a pastor in Colorado for 7 years and felt after 7 years that maybe God is leading our family in a new direction for a season. And I've taught some school and actually teaching public school right now and just find myself really not completely content doing that. But I know it doesn't necessarily have to be what I do the rest of my life. And more than anything, I just want to be in the center of God's will and know that I'm doing what he desires me to do, what he's calling me to do. And sometimes I've struggled just a bit with that as far as knowing my spiritual gift, as far as am I supposed to be a pastor or doing evangelism, because I have a desire for a couple of those things. I've always felt a passion for evangelism that God's given me, and I thought, and other people in my life, other believers have said, well, Brandon, I really think you've got a gift for evangelism, or God wired you that
right.
way.
So,
and I was
so you're looking for vocational guidance.
Yeah. Maybe even your own personal journey, kind of how you... kind of finding that sweet spot in life where you know you're just right where God wants you to be.
Right, right. Well, it is, you know, I have to say God made it really easy for me to know what I was supposed to do. I understand there are people who have a much harder time. I mean, I believe God will lead you into the right vocation. But it was easy for me. I'm not qualified to do anything except what I do. I don't have any education. I don't have any skills. I can't do anything. I'm worthless except what I do. And so it was pretty easy to see where my gifts were and where they weren't. And besides that, I even discovered that not by searching, but when I was 16 years old, that's when people started asking me to teach them the Bible, and I didn't even know if I could teach them. I actually had thought about being a pastor, but I had even thought more seriously about being an evangelist, because I thought pastoral work sounded boring to me as a teenager. I had a pastor in the church I was raised in. He seemed pretty bored and pretty boring, and so I thought, well, that doesn't appeal to me much, but Billy Graham isn't boring. Billy Graham's exciting. I'd love to see people come forward and get saved. So, you know, I kind of, when I was in my early teens, junior high and stuff, I was thinking, I want to be in the ministry, but I don't think I want to be a pastor. I'd like to be an evangelist because I love to see people get saved. But when I actually, you know, started in ministry, it wasn't my call. It was, you know, I was in high school. The Jesus movement was kind of at its height in Southern California where I lived, and the Jesus people on the campus asked if I'd teach them the Bible. Now, I wasn't known to be a Bible teacher. I was just in fellowship with these people every day at lunch, and we just talked about the things of God. And because I was raised a Christian, I knew the Bible kind of, certainly better than they did. They just said, well, what would you teach us? So I thought, well, I don't know. We'll see if I can. I'll try. I hadn't thought about being a Bible teacher. But we did start going verse by verse, as I recall, through Ephesians, which was a really dumb place for me to start since that's a really deep book, and I was not a very deep person in my knowledge at the time. But apparently God made up the difference because it came out well, crowds came, and by the time I graduated from high school, other people asked me to come teach for them and things like that. So I basically was able to be a Bible teacher before I had even decided what my vocation would be, that's obviously what God has ended up blessing. I ended up leading a Bible college for 16 years. I teach the Bible for Youth with a Mission all over the world for the last 30-something years. So, I mean, it keeps me busy. I don't have time to think about, should I do something else, because I'm so busy doing what I do. And frankly, I find it very enjoyable. Of course, the radio show started about 20 years ago, and I've been doing that. So it's like I hate to give counsel to somebody about how to know what God wants them to do, because if I were to go by my experience, I'd just say, see what doors God opens, because that's all that ever happened to me. I never knocked on a door. I never made an advanced plan as to what I'm going to do. It's like the door opened, I walk through. Another door opened, I walk through. Another, I've never actually knocked on a door. It's like my progress into different things in history has always just been someone came up and said, would you do this? So I thought, yeah, I'll try that. but I would
kind
say
of
this
just
about
waiting on the Lord and just not trying to force things, but just see how God leads and try to walk in those doors that he opens.
Well, I will tell you this, Brandon. I wasn't always in full-time ministry. Even when I got out of high school, I was ministering almost every day, but it wasn't really full-time. And I've always believed that if I'm doing God's work, God's way, I'll always have God's supply. So I expected God to support me, but not when I'm only ministering part-time. I needed full-time support, but I wasn't ministering full-time, so I couldn't justify asking God to send me full-time support for part-time work. So whenever I wasn't in full-time ministry, I took part-time jobs and temporary jobs, and it usually was minimum wage stuff, or else I worked self-employed as a window cleaner or something. I really took a bunch of pretty much low-wage, low-skill jobs because I don't have any skills that I could make a living at. And so I just worked as much as I had to make a living. And then in the time I had, I ministered. I taught Bible studies in homes and so forth. And then eventually, and it took 12 years into this kind of a pattern, God launched me into full-time ministry. And the only reason I gave up my secular work is I couldn't work and do full-time ministry. There just was no way that I had the time in a day. So it was like 1983, I stopped doing secular work at all. And just went into full-time ministry. And I haven't held a real job since then. But on the other hand, I have definitely been in full-time ministry during that time. But what I would suggest to you, you are apparently a person with a ministry motivation and apparently ministry gifts, because people tell you so. That's always encouraging. What I would suggest is that you continue working secular, and the time you have additional to that to give to ministry, do ministry. And as God opens more doors of ministry, then take them. And as your ministry opportunities grow to take up more of your time, you might have to cut back to work part-time instead of full-time so that you can accommodate the demands of ministry. And eventually, if the ministry demands are full-time demands, then quit your job and just trust God that he's put you in full-time ministry. He'll take care of you. That's
really the desire of my heart. Having done both now, bivocational work and full-time ministry, I'm hoping eventually to get back into that, because I feel like when I'm doing secular work sometimes that God just gets my leftovers, and I really don't want to do that. I want to give him all my heart and just serve him.
Yeah.
But I understand what you're saying. I think that's good counsel.
Your heart is for evangelism right now, right?
Evangelism, and just I also lead worship. I love just leading God's people in worship. I write songs also, so it's just
Are you able to lead the worship at your church or anything like that, or in Bible?
Well, we just started a new church. We moved to a town at the end of the summer, so but I help out with a street ministry that I've had a relationship with for years, and they're kind of working me into the rotation right now, and I've really enjoyed that. So
well,
I trust
then
that God's going to continue open opportunities up.
Yeah, then it sounds like you do have opportunity to minister part-time at least, and I would just say don't just assume you're going to be full-time ministry. Continue to be responsible and work at your job until the actual demands of ministry actually crowd out your job. As they do,
right.
I'm sure you'll be glad to give up the job, and that is the regular job, and go into a harder job, which is ministry. Or
sure.
Let's just say a job that's maybe more fulfilling, but it is a lot of work, too.
Absolutely.
Well, thank you.
I appreciate your thoughts.
Good talking to you, Brandon.
Have a good day.
Hearing from you. You too. Bye now. All right. We have coming up here a break. We have time to take like a minute or call, but I don't want to do that to anybody. The people have been waiting to speak, and I don't want to just give them a minute before the break. So I'm going to blather for a minute or two, and then we'll take our 30-second break and come back and take calls that are waiting. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. For the last 20 years, every weekday We've had a radio program with an open phone line for people to call and ask questions about the Bible or call to disagree. That's what we're doing right now. Because of that, and because, as I mentioned earlier, I was leading a Bible school for 16 years, I've taught through the whole Bible a bunch of times, and we have lectures recorded of that that are posted on our website. You can actually go to thenarrowpath.com. We've got about 900, I've never counted them, but that's my estimate, about 900 lectures of mine, MP3 files that you can just listen to for free. You can't buy anything from my website. We won't sell you anything. You can't even buy my books. I have two books out that are available in stores and so forth. You can't buy them from me because we won't sell them. We'll give them away sometimes if people ask, but we don't sell anything. All the resources at the website are free, and you can download those lectures onto your device and listen in your car or whatever you want to do with them. There are hundreds of lectures. Many people tell me they've listened to all of them and they're going through them again. In other words, some people find them helpful. Maybe you will. That website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we do pay a lot of money to be on the air because we buy the time on radio stations, but we don't have any commercial breaks, as you may have noticed. We don't have any sponsors. You may not know, but we don't have any underwriters or denomination or church that supports us. We're not really a business of any kind. What happened is someone paid for some time to be me. I'd be on the radio 20 years ago, and so I went on the radio. And people kept sending money, so we kept buying radio time. And now we're on about 23 stations. I understand in March we're adding maybe 10 more stations, so it's kind of growing at this point. But this happens because there are people who think the show is worth keeping on the air. If you're one of them and you want to support us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And, again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you've never been to that website, oh, you've got a lot of surprises for you in store. Just go there. Avail yourself of everything that's free there. And, you know, you might become addicted to it. Certainly, there's enough there to satisfy an addiction for many years, even if you take high dosages, because there's thousands of hours of things listed there. And that's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, the music playing tells me that the break is upon us. I'm going to stop talking for about 30 seconds, and you know that's hard for me to do, but I'm going to anyway. We're going to take a break because some of the stations are leaving our network right now because they only carry the first half hour. But we're coming back in a moment for another half hour, and we'll take all the calls that are waiting and other calls, too, that may come in. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. Right now, frankly, all the lines are full. If you call now, you won't get through. But you can take this number down. In a few minutes, a line will open up, and you can just crowd right in there, and we'll get to your call if time allows. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Again, if you call right now, you get a busy signal, but you can call in a few minutes, and you'll probably get through. All right, let's see who's been waiting longest. It looks like it's been Irene from Glendora. I'm thinking that's Glendora, California. Hi, Irene.
Yeah.
Welcome to the
Narrow.
Yeah. Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yes, yes.
Oh, hi. Thank you so much for taking my call. Yes,
sure.
I've been having this question for a long time, and I'm just curious what your insight is. When the Lord asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, it says in the scripture that the angel of the Lord stops his hand and says, that now the Lord knows that he can trust you, or something to that effect.
Now I know that you love me, yeah.
I don't understand that, because isn't God all-knowing? I don't understand the test. Is that, was that for Abraham to know that God could trust him? Or?
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, well, that's a good question, and I've been confronted with it before, because there are people out there who hold to something called openness theology, and their view is that God doesn't know the future choices that we'll make, that he knows only future things that he plans to do, but he doesn't know what we're going to do, and because we have free choice. And so they use that verse sometimes. Abraham was told to offer Isaac up, and when he was about to strike him with the knife, the angel of the Lord says, don't lay a hand on the child. Because God says, for now I know that you fear me, because you didn't withhold your son. So God says, now I know you fear me. Does that mean God didn't know that Abram feared him before? Some people think this proves that God didn't know the future. But it's not even talking about the future. It's talking about what's in Abram's heart. God says, now I know you fear me. Well, didn't God know whether he feared him or not? That's not even talking about future things. Abram feared the Lord before he was even told to do this. I think we have to understand that there are times when God is represented as speaking in the Old Testament in a way that we theologians usually call anthropomorphic speech. Anthropomorphic is a Greek word that means in the form of man. When God walked in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned and they were hiding in the bushes, God said, Adam, where are you? Like God didn't know where he was. I mean, you can hide from God behind bushes? I don't think so. It's God coming down in a human-like form and relating to man as if he himself has human limitations. Perhaps it would be too overwhelming if God didn't limit himself somewhat when he appeared and spoke to man. But he does talk sometimes as if he doesn't know. When Adam said, I'm here in the bushes, I was naked. And God said, well, really, you're naked? How'd that happen? How'd you know you're naked? You didn't eat that tree, did you? You know, God acts like he doesn't know things. And that's not even a question of the future things. That's stuff that already happened. And certainly God knew it happened. And likewise, later on in Genesis 18, you know, God says to Abraham, you know, the report of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before me. I've heard really bad things about it. I'm going to go down there and see if it's as bad as I've heard. And if it is, I'll know. You mean God didn't know what was going on down the road a few miles? How could that be when God's everywhere at once? Clearly, he's talking to Abraham as if he himself had human limitations, when, of course, the Bible affirms that he does not. So to speak that way is merely a manner of relating, I think. So often God even talks as if he doesn't know things that even Abraham knew. Does God know less than Abraham knows about what's going on? Abraham knew what was going on down there. Certainly God knew, and yet he talks as if he doesn't. When that happens in the Bible, theologians say this is a case of anthropomorphism, where God's taking on a human form and talking as if he had human limitations, which he didn't. And why God did that, I don't know. God could have been much more imposing and much less accommodating if he wanted to. But maybe it's because, again, if God didn't limit himself somehow when he appeared, we'd melt when he appears. You know, I don't know that God could approach man quite so directly without any limitation in his accommodating himself to him. So, you know, many people I know, especially openness theologians, they don't like this answer this is simply an anthropomorphism. But we have to live with the fact there are such things. If this is not an anthropomorphism, well, then it's an unusual case, because there are a ton of those in God's conversation with Abraham and with the other patriarchs and so forth. And, you know, some people who say, well, if you say that's an anthropomorphism, we can't trust that God really didn't know, and so forth, then isn't that a slippery slope? Might everything in the Bible be anthropomorphic? Well, I suppose that danger exists if we don't exegete things case by case. But in a case like this, God isn't even saying, oh, now I know what you would do. On the face of it, that would suggest maybe God didn't know what Abram would do. He doesn't even say that. He says, now I know that you fear me. Well, that's not some God's Abraham fearing God was not some future action on his part. It was something that was in him that God would have known if he knows the heart. And so, again, I can't take at face value what would seemingly be the implications of God's professed ignorance. I don't think God was really ignorant. I think he's just talking in human form.
I see. Okay, well, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate your answer.
Okay, Irene,
have a wonderful day.
You too. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Bellini from North Carolina. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Bellini. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you. I have a question. You know how the scripture say you have to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, Messiah, and then you be saved, follow him. And then another scripture say you cannot come to the Father except he draw you first.
Okay.
So, and then another scripture say in John chapter 4, Jesus meet the Samaritan woman, say, God seeking a person or to worship him. Mm-hmm. So which way, if I go to God, except God by my own will, so that means I, that take away his power, his will to saving us. So which way can you help me to understand for us? We as a human sinner to get saved. Can you help me answer this question?
Well, I can try. You brought up three scriptures, and you think some tension between them. One is that the Bible teaches if people don't believe in Jesus, they won't be saved. The second is from John 6, where you said no one can come to Jesus unless the Father himself draws him. And the other is in John 4 that says that God is seeking people who worship him in spirit and in truth. So if God's not pleased with people who don't worship in spirit and truth, and people can't do so, can't come to Christ unless God draws them, and if they don't come to Christ, they're not saved, this is what you're asking, how are you to view this? What if someone comes to Christ who isn't being drawn? What if you approach God and he isn't drawing you, then maybe you're not really being drawn. Maybe you're not really saved. I think that's what I hear you saying. I would say that if you come to Christ, that God has drawn you. I mean, now, I take that scripture a little differently than Calvinists do, because Calvinists believe that Jesus is saying that when God draws you, he draws you irresistibly. And therefore, they believe that there's some people that God has elected to be saved and others not. And the ones he has elected, he irresistibly draws to himself. They'll inevitably come to him. But anyone he doesn't draw that way can't come to him, which means there's two classes of people who are destined one way or the other before they're even born. They don't know which way they're destined, but God does. And the ones who are not destined to be saved, there's no way they can be saved because God's not going to draw them. And those who he does draw will inevitably come. Now, I don't understand it that way. It's true that, you know, they say, well, the word for draw in this case, helko in the Greek, means to drag. And the term is used sometimes for dragging a net of fish ashore or dragging a sword out of a sheath. The same thing is to draw the sword, to draw the net. And so God has to draw us. And so the Calvinists say, see, drawing is dragging. And if God's dragging you, then you can't resist him. However, that's only one side of the use of the word helko. We have the same word used in the Greek Septuagint in Hosea, where God says that he drew Israel. He says, with cords of love, I drew them, but they went away from me. So he's got the same word that God was drawing them, but even dragging them, perhaps, but they got away from him. And he's complaining about that. Jesus even said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not come. So there's times when God wants to draw people to himself, but they don't come. So Jesus, although he says no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, is not saying, and if he does, you'll inevitably come. What he's saying is God has to draw before you will come. But even if he does draw, you might not come. You still have free will, which suggests that God might be drawing all people at various times. In fact, Jesus did say in John 12, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And yet not all men come to him. So the Bible seems to be teaching, even in these same books that have the passages that we're quoting from here, the Bible seems to be teaching that God at one time or another draws people, generally, all people. But not everyone comes to him. He would gather them as a hen gathers their chicks, its chicks, but they would not come, just like God said, Jesus said about Jerusalem. So I believe that no one can come to God unless or to Christ unless God draws him. But whoever does come to Christ is because of the prevenient drawing of God. For example, you won't come to Christ unless you feel convicted of your sin. You won't come to Christ unless you take an interest in your soul, unless you're convicted, and unless you become persuaded that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, for all those things to happen, requires that God opens your mind to see and to understand and be convicted. But once that happens, there's no guarantee that you'll do the right thing. Think of the people on the day of Pentecost Peter preached to. It says they were pricked in their heart, and they said, what must we do to be saved? Obviously, God pricked them in their heart, and they were saved, 3,000 of them. But in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, they were pricked in their hearts too. God convicted them too. Instead of being saved, they stoned him to death. So just because someone is convicted, it's the mercy of God to convict somebody of sin, because that makes it possible for them to come to Christ. If they were never convicted, there'd be no thought of coming to Christ. So you're not going to come to Christ unless God has done something first. But if he does that first thing, it does mean you're going to follow. When people are pricked, they might get converted, as on the day of Pentecost, or they might stone the messenger, as they did with Stephen. They're both pricked in their hearts by the word of God and by what Christ done. So the drawing of God can be seen in many things. It's possible that some people are drawn to God because they hear a great sermon, or because they had a good example in their Christian parents, or because they read a book on apologetics. I mean, different things can influence people to be persuaded to follow Christ and be convicted of their sin and to surrender to him. But whatever it is, and in different people's testimonies, you'll hear different things that God used. You see God in it. God is the one who brought that into your life. God is the one who was seeking to draw you. But the fact that somebody doesn't come to Christ doesn't mean God wasn't trying to draw them. So it's not as if God's making all the decisions about who gets saved. He wants to draw all men to himself. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet not all do. So God does various things in the lives of people to try to encourage them to come to him. But sometimes people don't who are being drawn. And that's what I think is the answer to your question. If you do come to Christ, then God did draw you. I don't think he's saying, you might come to me, and not really be saved because God wasn't drawing you. Well, if you come to Christ sincerely, desiring to honor God, that's because God has done some kind of work that made that possible in your heart. If you come to Christ selfishly, and you're just thinking of using Jesus like you use everybody else in your life to make your life more enriched and don't care about him, yeah, well, maybe you weren't drawn. Maybe God didn't do anything to your heart because you're still thinking about yourself and not about God. Anyway, that'd be about as much time as I can give that because we have full lines. I hope that might be helpful to you. Our next caller is Jeff from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hey, Steve. I met you yesterday. Nice to talk with you.
Yeah, I know who you are. Yeah.
Oh, cool. Hey, Steve, I wanted to ask you this question. When I listened to your answer to someone about the passage in Mark where the guy left his sheep behind, ran away naked, and you said a lot of commentators said that was probably Mark, and you kind of agreed with that.
Yeah.
And one of the things about that, correct me if I'm wrong, I thought you said that that the Passover supper was held in Mark's house, Mark's mother's house.
Been. It may have been. We don't know where the Passover was held, but we know that Mark's mother's house, shortly later in the book of Acts, was a prayer meeting center for the church. So it may be that as Mark's mother hosted the church after Pentecost, she may have hosted Jesus and the disciples before him. We don't know that to be true, but we have no alternative knowledge of it being somewhere else. So that's one theory, that the Last Supper happened in Mark's mother's house.
Okay, so my main question is this. Based on that, I was reading Luke 22:10, 11, 12, and that's the part where he tells disciples to go into the city and follow a man, and he'll show them a place to have the supper in an upper room. So when I read that, I thought, how can those two scriptures be possibly put together if it really happened in Mark's mother's house?
Right. Well, what you're suggesting is that because the disciples didn't know where it was, that it wouldn't be a familiar place. I mean, Jesus did say to his disciples, go into town when you see a man carrying a jar on his head, follow him in the place where he goes. That's where you prepare the Passover. And if that is Mark's mother's house, why didn't they know where it was, is what you're saying. I think the reason is because they probably didn't know Mark. Mark was not one of the apostles, by the way. He was just he was Barnabas' nephew, but Barnabas wasn't even one of the 12 apostles. Barnabas probably didn't know Jesus during his lifetime any more than Saul of Tarsus did. But there's no reason why the disciples, we would have to assume, would have known where Mark's mother's house was prior to that, unless they knew Mark or Mark's mother. But, you know, if the disciples at some point came to know where Mark's mother's house was, which they did, we read of it in Acts 12, they knew where it was, there must have been a first time that they became aware of it, like everything else. And I believe by following the man with the jar in his head could easily be the first time they found out where Mark's mother lived or even who she was. It's obvious Jesus had made some kind of arrangement before him that his disciples didn't know about, which is interesting because, you know, if his disciples didn't know about it, who did the negotiations? Who, you know, why didn't he use them for that? I don't know the answer to that, but it's interesting. It suggests Jesus had other connections, and loyal, people to him whom the disciples didn't even know about. Which is interesting. But anyway, yeah, I don't think the fact that they didn't know where the house was would rule out the idea of it being Mark's mother's house, because we don't know, we don't have any reason to believe they knew where Mark's mother's house was before that day. So that would be, that'd be my way of seeing that. Appreciate your call, Jeff. Let's talk to George from San Diego, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Mr. Steve, good afternoon. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
I am a first-time caller. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us.
My question, I agree with everything you've been teaching. I come from a Baptist background. And my question at this point is deeper.
George, let me tell you something. George, your phone is breaking up really bad. Either that is or my connection is. I'm only catching a few syllables of your sentences, and I only interrupt you because I really want to hear what you have to say. So if you can get to a better spot for your cell phone, that'd be good.
How's this now, Steve?
So far, it's good. Go ahead.
So I would like to get your opinion on the consolidation of humanity before birth. From the moment that God decided to conceive us and bring us onto this earth, as humans, really, we had no knowledge or conception of our previous life, if any. Nor were we given a choice to come into this fallen world.
Okay.
When we were brought into this fallen world in our current era, you know, we do have the teaching of the gospel and the saving grace of this event that happened almost, what is it? We're at 2,000 years, right? 3,000 almost. And so I am a full believer of the grace of God. And I am trying to understand where God stands. Understanding that he chose to give us this world. The original teachings.
George, let me ask you this. Do you have any exposure in your past to Mormon teachings?
A little bit.
Because it sounded like you were asking about the pre-existence of the soul, which is something the Mormons teach, but the Bible doesn't. You talked about our lives before we were born. You mean our lives in the womb or prior to our conception?
I guess my point is more to the fact that we were not given a choice to come into this fallen world if
we had
a pre-existing self.
No, I don't think we had any pre-existence to our birth, but you're right. Whether we did or not, we were not given a choice as to whether to be born on earth. We were here
because God had a plan. And I understand fully that's how grace comes through.
So you're thinking in terms of you're born again, similarly to being born the first time. That is by no choice of yours. Is that what you're saying?
No, because my question then goes into, why do you think God gave us this fallen world if his original intention was introduce Eden, the perfect realm from Adam and Eve?
Well, and somehow, okay, I don't believe God gave us a fallen world. I think God gave us a perfect world, and we fell it. We dropped it and broke it, and it's fallen now. As far as our being born into a fallen world, well, that's, again, something that happened largely because Adam bequeathed that on his family. It's sort of like if your dad, before you're born, loses all the money that the family had, or he gambles it all away, or he commits crimes and goes to prison, and you're born in a home that doesn't have any money, and you're raised in poverty, and you're malnourished. That's not God's fault. That's your dad's fault. Your dad is the one who did something that left to his children something that was far less than what he originally had. And Adam's our dad. And he had a good world given to him. He broke it and passed it down to us. Now, as far as God being a gracious God, he has never brought anyone into this broken world without giving them the opportunity to get back into a proper relationship with him, after which there's a new world. God's going to fix it. What man broke, Jesus came to fix. He said he came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to restore what was destroyed and lost. The word lost and destroyed are the same word in the Greek. And so Jesus is going to restore the earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it says in Revelation 22:3, there's no more curse there, which means no more fallenness of it. So, yeah, God allowed us to be born into a world we didn't ask to come into, and which is not the best of all possible worlds anymore. It once was. It's not now. But there is going to be, again, a world that is the best of all possible worlds, and we have, every one of us, the opportunity to choose that world. We didn't have the right to choose whether we're going to be in this world or not, but coming to this world, that was God's choice for us, because he wants us to choose to be part of the repaired cosmos that God's got in mind. Now, of course, we don't have to choose that, and many people do not. So there will be many people who apparently will never be part of that, but everyone can be. So if you try to figure out how is God good by making us come into this fallen world, well, if you didn't come into this fallen world, you're going to miss the opportunity to be part of the next one. And he thinks it's going to be a pretty good world, and it's a pretty nice thing for him to offer it to us. That's what I'm thinking.
Are you there?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
You know, my follow-up question, what I fully agree with what you're saying,
yeah,
is that God knew that humans were going to fail him.
Okay, so you have a follow-up? Go ahead. We have only a couple minutes. Go ahead.
Did God know that humans were going to fail him when he placed us on this earth along with the devil?
Yeah, I do believe that God knew that humans were going to fail him, because otherwise Jesus wouldn't have been crucified from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world.
It's very interesting to me that we serve an awesome God, but he is a God that is very hard to understand. He, for some reason, knew that we would fail and that humans would have to go through a suffering. But I understand somehow that is a pleasing thing for him. And
well,
his son's God.
What if someone was told, and I don't know how any doctor could know this, but let's just say someone knew that they were going to have a baby, and that baby's going to go through a really, really hard childhood. They're going to have some handicap or something, but they're going to be cured. And then they're going to have the most wonderful life that you could imagine. Is it hard to imagine why the parents would go ahead and have that child, knowing that that child's going to have a hard childhood? But knowing that
absolutely
that
you're
the rest of life,
too easy.
When that childhood is over, there's no more of that hardship, and there's great fulfillment and joy, which is more than worth it, more than worth what was suffered. That's how we have to understand.
And there's
God's
that big question, Steve.
Yeah.
Why is there so many people on this earth that we're telling them beyond having a beautiful birth after a child is having that eternal life? But this world is so infested with so many religions, so many thoughts, and people believe that they are in the full truth. And we're waiting for the Spirit to discern, because you're right. Everyone has that beautiful
story. Now you're asking a really different question. Why are there so many religions? There are so many religions because there's a deceiver. But there's also the truth that everyone can seek. Every person can seek the truth. And the Bible, God said, if you seek me, you'll find me, if you search for me with all your heart. And therefore, although there's a lot of distractions from the truth in the form of sin and in the form of alternative religious systems, if you seek the truth diligently, God said, you'll find him. And so the onus is upon us. The obligation is on us to seek God with all our heart. And if we don't, we can't blame anyone but ourselves for not finding it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gray. Our address is, if you'd like to write to us, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On the Bright Side.
Have you racked up more than $10,000 in credit card debt? Are you barely getting by, making minimum payments? You should know, the credit card companies are tricking you into thinking there's no way out. Credit card companies would rather you didn't know that there are ways you can become debt-free and you don't have to pay the entire amount you owe. There are debt relief programs that help people like you escape overwhelming credit card debt. National Debt Relief has helped tens of thousands of people just like you reduce more than $500 million of debt. National Debt Relief has helped so many people, they're A-plus rated by the Better Business Bureau. You don't have to declare bankruptcy or take out a consolidation loan. You have the right to settle your debt for a mere fraction of what you owe. Reduce a large portion of your debt now. Call National Debt Relief at 800-694-7394. 800-694-7394. That's 800-694-7394.
Securities offered through Madison Avenue Securities LLC, MAS, member FINRA and SIPC, MAS, Northwest Financial, and Tax Solutions are not affiliated companies. You've worked hard, and now it's time to make sure nothing comes in the way of having the retirement you've always dreamed of. Join best-selling author, financial educator, and radio show host Jeff Dixon, the Retirement Coach, every Monday afternoon at 1, right here on True Talk 800. Jeff can help take guesswork out of your retirement planning. Tune in this Monday afternoon at 1 for the Jeff Dixon Show.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on iHeartRadio.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
I love the fact that Noah said, I'm going to walk with God and live blameless. I want to be just before God.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. We're going to be talking about the future today, not in some type of prophetic message, but actually talking about the future by going back to the past and how to prepare for the future. I know it's got this whole kind of weird vibe to what I just said, but it'll all make sense today as we go to one of Pastor Ron Mell's favorite sections of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look at the life of Noah. So Hebrews 11, tied back into Genesis chapter 6, that'll serve as our text today. Please join us there now as we present Ron Mell's message titled, Preparing for the Future.
I don't know if you know much about Noah's ark, but it's quite a feat. I mean, this ark was 450 feet long. It's, a football and a half field. I mean, a pretty sizable little boat. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. A series of small little windows about 18 inches underneath the roof line of the ark, and three decks where they could divide up all the animals and put them in different places. And it was a boat that was designed not to be navigated. It was a boat that was designed, an ark that was designed just to float. Just let it rain and just kind of bob around until the water subsides and we'll rest someplace. It was Dr. Henry Morris who calculated what the ark could hold. He said that the ark, Noah's ark, could hold an equivalent to animals filling 500 railroad cars, about 125,000 animals, and then all the little bugs and critters that just kind of run around and hide anywhere. So it's, you know, it's not like they need a lot of space. It's not like they need a lot of room. But Noah lived in a pretty troubled time. Noah lived in a time when people were cruel and there was corruption, a time of great evil. And the Bible says that Noah built an ark. Oh, I love this verse, Hebrews 11:7. Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. Is that a great verse? Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. Noah obeyed God, did what God said to the saving of his house. This decision to obey God and do what God said had long-range consequences and complications that in the end he would find would bring great blessing certainly to his family. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6 verse 8. And then it goes on to say, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, a perfect man in his generations. And Noah walked with God.